Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 4. And again, a reminder, I'll be referring in the sermon to that outline that's in your bulletins, so you may want to have that handy also. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. The whole chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Baanah, and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon, the Berothite of the tribe of Benjamin. Beroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beroth fled to Gittim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled. But as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head, taking it with them. They traveled all night by way of Arabah. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward an innocent man, that was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed him. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 4. The passage before us this morning is one that many of the liberal commentators do not know how to handle. And the verse which is so difficult for them is verse 4. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. The liberals do not know how to handle this verse, because to them this verse seems out of place. Here in the midst of a story of these two raiders who are about to murder Ishbosheth, comes this information about Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son. To them, it is a break in the storyline. To them, this verse is a mistake that perhaps an editor has come along and made. And he should have placed this verse, according to them, in chapter 9, where we read more about David and Mephibosheth. But of course, when we look at the scriptures and we understand God's word, we recognize that God does not make errors, that God's word is infallible and inerrant, and that God has specifically placed verse 4 here for a particular reason. It has an important part to play in our passage. In fact, if you look closer at the surrounding verses, you will see that the author has been very careful to make the particular point that this verse does belong in chapter 4. You will notice in verse 2 that the author describes those who murdered Ishbosheth. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of the raiding bands. One was named Baanah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Beerothite from the tribe of Benjamin. A lengthy description of the names of these two men, who their father was, and where they were from. Notice that verse 5 includes the same names with the long and lengthy description. Now Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. The same names are included, the repetition of the names, and for some reason these names are repeated. Did God repeat them just so the preacher who preaches it to you would stumble over them? I don't think so. God has repeated these words here for a particular reason. And the reason is exactly the issue that these liberal commentators raise. There is a break in the storyline. The story begins in verse 1 and verse 2, and the assassins are identified. In verse 4, other information needs to be told to us. And now that the storyline has broken, the author picks up in verse 5 on that same storyline, re-identifying the men and the participants in the murder. In fact, notice the way the names are listed. In verse 2, Baanah and Rechab are listed with Baanah first and then Rechab. In verse 5, the order is reversed. Rechab and Baanah. The commentators try to discern why the reversal in the order. Perhaps Baanah was older, but yet Rechab is the one who was in charge. But again, what the author is telling us in the form of a chiastic structure is that verse 4 belongs. Baanah listed first and at the end, Rechab at the center, and verse 4 at the center, completing his thoughts and what he has to say. In fact, as you look at your outlines this morning, it does seem that verse 4 is not even a part of the greater outline of the text. Verse 1 begins with Abner dying and Ishbosheth losing courage. The passage ends, verse 12, with Ishbosheth and Abner both buried in the same tomb. In the middle of the passage, Ishbosheth is killed and the cutting off of his head takes place. At the middle end of our passage, the two raiders are killed, and the cutting off of their hands and feet. And the center of our passage focuses on these two speeches, the murderer's speech before David and David's speech before the murderers. Our text forms a chiastic structure telling us and identifying for us what the key to the passage is. The key to the passage is the contrast between these two speeches. And the key to the passage is verse 4. But what is that key? Why does God include it? What is the message that God wants us to understand from verse 4 and this story which God has told us? Well, let us begin in verse 1. When Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Ishbosheth, the puppet king of Abner, son of Saul, Ishbosheth, son of Saul, hears that Abner dies. Abner, the commander of Israel's army, has died in Hebron, and with Abner no longer in the picture, Ishbosheth knows he and his reign is in trouble. He loses courage. All of Israel, all the followers of Ishbosheth become alarmed, and Saul's son, verse 2, has two men who are leaders of raiding bands who have a plan. One was named, verse 2, Baanah, the other Rechab. We read and are told that they are the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the tribe of Benjamin. But notice, more information is given. Not only are we told their names, not only are we told that they are leaders of raiding bands, bands that are supposedly loyal to Saul's son and the house of Saul. They are opportunists. They seek to lead raids, not only for Saul, but for their own gain. But we're told they're of the tribe of Benjamin. Some have concluded that because they're of the tribe of Benjamin, these are Ishbosheth, son of Saul's own people, Saul's own tribe. But notice the end of verse 2 and verse 3. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittim and have lived there as aliens to this day. These are not citizens of Israel. They live in Israel. They live in Benjamin. These are aliens. And aliens do not understand the laws of Israel. Aliens who do not understand the ways of God and God's working in the lives of the kings of Israel. And aliens out for revenge. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites come to Joshua and they disguise themselves as people who have come from a long distance and they want to make peace with Israel. Joshua is deceived and a covenant is made. Joshua finds out after the fact that they are not from a long distance but part of the land of Canaan, yet the covenant is made. And the Gibeonites are allowed to live. One of the cities of Gibeon is Beeroth. The citizens of Beeroth lived in Beeroth for quite some time until the days of Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, we read that King Saul attacked the Gibeonites. He attacked the Assyrians, the citizens of Beeroth, breaking that covenant that God had made with them. They were forced to flee for their lives to another city. And 2 Samuel 4 tells us that they fled to Gittim and have lived there as aliens to this day. The citizens of Beeroth, or these raiders, have an agenda. King Saul has attacked their people, breaking this covenant. They serve as raiders for the house of Saul, commanders of raiding bands, yet they have something against the house of Saul. And notice how the text tells you. In verse 1, Ishbosheth's name is mentioned. In verse 2, he is described as the son of Saul. There is something against the house of Saul that these raiders, these deceivers, are out to accomplish. In verse 5, the story goes on. all the names are listed once again. Rechab, Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. But notice what's missing. Verse 2 tells us they're of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 5 does not mention it at all. Verse 5 tells us that yes, they're from Benjamin. Yes, they should and have acted in the past as loyal followers of Saul and his tribe. But they're not from Benjamin. They are aliens who have something against King Saul and Ishbosheth. They set out for the house of Ishbosheth, verse 5. They arrive there and time their arrival in the heat of the day while Ishbosheth is taking his noonday rest. They go into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, disguising themselves as if they go in for a legitimate reason. And they stab him in the stomach while he's taking his noonday rest. And then Rechab and his brother Baanah escape. The NIV uses a language slipped away. I think the word escape is much better. They have escaped after committing their crime. And they have a particular place, these raiders, out for their own benefit, where they want to go. They have a double purpose. Not only have they destroyed the last legitimate king of Saul's descendants, but they will receive a reward, so they think, from the next king, King David. So they escape. Verse 7, we're told that after going into the house while lying in his bedroom, they have stabbed and killed him, and they leave with a trophy. Evidence as to who has done this job. They cut off his head. Clearly, they are aliens, aren't they? When the text uses the language that they have escaped, they think that having escaped the one king and his men, having committed this crime, they will find refuge in the next king of Israel, King David. How wrong they are. Taking with them the head, having cut off his head, they travel all night by the way of Araba. They bring the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they say to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life." Remember verse 2? Now Saul's son. These men have something against the house of Saul. And when they stand before David holding the head of Ishbosheth, they try to connect together Saul's crimes and Ishbosheth. They say to David, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who tried to take your life." Nowhere in Scripture do we read that Ishbosheth has tried to take David's life. That was Saul's crime. Saul threw his spear at David 2 different times. Saul, who went after David out in the wilderness so that David had to live in the caves. These 2 raiders stand before David holding the head of Ishbosheth, connecting together Saul and Saul's house and Ishbosheth and Saul's crimes and Ishbosheth. Here is your enemy. He tried to take your life. Saul did it. So did Ishbosheth. In fact, they even go so far as to proclaim it the Lord's day, the Lord's victory. This day, verse 8, the Lord has avenged my Lord the king against Saul and his offspring. David, they say, this is the victory that God has promised you. God has promised you victory over Saul and his house. God has promised you that you will be king. This day is the day of the Lord. He has avenged my lord the king against Saul and his offspring. Here is the prize. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul. Clearly, they are aliens. They think David is an earthly king, a king like all the other nations and their kings. David's speech in answer to them is a total surprise to everything they have lived and thought. David answers verse 9, Rechab and his brother Baanah, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, not of Benjamin. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his good news. As surely as God lives, God is the one who has delivered me out of all trouble. As David was out in the wilderness and his men saw Saul come into the cave to relieve himself, they said, "There's the victory of God. Raise your sword and strike him down." David would not do it. As David snuck into the camp of King Saul at night and he saw Abner asleep and Saul asleep with the spear next to his head, Joab's brother said, "This is the victory of God." David did not do it. God is the one who will establish this throne. God is the one who will do it his way, not my way. No matter how right the circumstances seem to be, no matter how right, when I look at my life, what it seems like God's plan is and what he wants me to do, I will not break his laws. God is the one who will deliver me. God is the one who will establish my throne. I don't need your help. That's what he's saying to these men. You come to me, and you think I'm going to give you a reward for your help in establishing my kingdom. A reward that you accomplished by murder, by going into a man's house, by deceiving that you were going for another reason, by acting like you were servants of him as raiders, but that is what you are. As a raider, you're out for your own gain, nothing else. You want my reward. But it's God who's delivered me. It's God who will establish my kingdom. I will not establish my kingdom by murder. And David tells them that when a man came to him and credited himself with killing King Saul, David put him to death. So it is with these men. Verse 11. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? You are deceptive. You kill an innocent man, not guilty of the charge they have given him, trying to take David's life. David proclaims Ishbosheth innocent. On his own bed, you kill him, and now I demand your blood and rid you from the earth. So David, in verse 12, gives the order, an order to his men that they kill them. They cut off the hands which committed the murder. They cut off the feet which snuck at night through Araba to bring to David their prize. And they hung their bodies at the pool of Hebron. And Ishbosheth and Abner are buried in the same tomb. Our story started out with two kings in chapter 2, David and Ishbosheth. Abner, the commander, the leader, the backbone to Ishbosheth's reign. Abner is murdered. Ishbosheth is murdered. And together they're in the same tomb at Hebron. David is a king who does what is right. David is a king that will not be involved in deception and murder. And the evidence that David does the right thing, the evidence that David is trusting in God, is verse 4. You haven't forgot about verse 4, have you? Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. His name was Mephibosheth. Ishbosheth is dead. Mephibosheth lives. As long as Mephibosheth lives, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul, Saul's kingdom, Saul's throne has legitimacy. At the end of 2 Samuel, in chapters 16 and 17, you will read of a claim someone wants to make with Mephibosheth coming back onto the throne. As long as Mephibosheth is alive, David's kingdom lacks complete legitimacy. There will be those in Israel that will still want to claim the throne for the house of Saul. But David is not involved. Mephibosheth lives in the context of the death of Saul's remaining son. Mephibosheth, in chapter 9, will sit in a place of honor at the king's table. David trusts God. David trusts in God's plan, in God's deliverance, in God's timing. He's not going to commit murder. He's not going to bring about deception. He's not going to take the life of innocent men to establish his throne. This is God's throne, not his. This is God's timing, not his. And God has allowed Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, to live. I have made an oath to Jonathan that his descendants will live on. I promised King Saul I would not wipe out his name. And Mephibosheth will sit at the king's table. Once again in our passage, amidst murder and deception, David does the right thing. David shows the ethics of God. David shows the ethics of his greater son, Jesus Christ, God with us, who brings about true justice and righteousness, who established his throne by his death on the cross, by trusting in God's plan, in God's leading, in God's way, that his innocent blood was shed to establish that throne. But even in chapter 4, the David who does everything right the text tells us that David is not the king that we want. You will notice in verse 6 that when they go into the inner part of the house, they stab him in the stomach. You've seen this before. Some commentators have concluded that in 2 Samuel 2, 3, and 4, the way of death is the stabbing in the stomach or in the belly. Asahel dies at the hands of Abner in chapter 2 by being stabbed in the belly. Abner dies at the hands of Joab in chapter 3 by being stabbed in the belly. Ishbosheth dies in chapter 4 being stabbed in the belly. The author wants you to connect together these three deaths. When Asahel dies in chapter 2, Asahel is chasing Abner at a time of war. Asahel is fleet of foot. He is catching up to Abner, and Abner warns him, "You need to turn away. I can kill you. It's a legitimate time of war. There is no deception involved. I warn you, I can kill you. Stop chasing me." When Asahel does not, Abner stabs him in the belly. Joab comes to Abner. He deceives Abner in getting him to return back to the land. David's general pulls Abner aside as Abner enters the gate, as if to deceive him, as if to speak to him, and he stabs him in the belly. And now these men have stabbed Ishbosheth, son of Saul, in the belly, and he dies. What is the connection that the author wants you to see? When these men come before David this morning in our text, having stabbed and murdered Ishbosheth in the belly, David stands before them and says, "How dare you kill an innocent man in his own house, on his own bed by deception? I now demand his blood from your hand and to rid you from the earth." How right David is. But when Joab, his general, has done the exact same thing by using deception, by stabbing him in the belly, David allows his general Joab to live. In these three stories, the author is connecting these three things together. What David does in chapter 4, he should have done in chapter 3. And because David, at the end of chapter 3, we're told, is afraid of his general will bring him down and his house down and give him great pain. And you know what? David never deals with Joab. In 1 Kings chapter 3, as David is on his deathbed, as Solomon is ready to become king, he tells his son, "Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet." David knows what should have been done to Joab. He tells Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 2. He doesn't do it. One man's death is given justice. Another man's is not. David is a great king, but David is not a perfect king. David is a king that we can look at and the way he handles things and his ethics, and we can say, perhaps we want to emulate him. But David will never give us peace. An earthly king like David is a king of war. An earthly king like David is not allowed to build the temple because of all the blood that was shed. An earthly king like David does not bring about true justice. But a heavenly king like Jesus will bring justice and righteousness forever. It was the angels who sang in Luke chapter 2, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to all men to whom his favor rests." A king who by his shed innocent blood brings perfect peace. A peace which this world cannot understand. A peace that your sins are forgiven. That you belong to Jesus Christ forever and ever. That no matter what happens in this world of war and injustice and murder and deception, that in your heavenly home, you will have perfect peace and justice forevermore. And when that Savior was born on that Christmas night, when the angels came to sing about that peace and joy and happiness, they knew, they saw, they understood. Is that your King? Is that your salvation, Jesus Christ? Are you secure in him? Do you understand that peace forevermore? Do you recognize, as we celebrate this time of year, that this is a worldwide peace that comes together in Jesus Christ, where security will come only in him? This morning in the news, we hear of the capture of Saddam Hussein. The first thought of me and many others, maybe we'll have peace. We will never have peace in this world. Only peace can be found only in our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this passage and how it speaks to us today. We thank you, Lord, for the connections we can see with other parts of Scripture to show the accomplishments and the failures of David, your servant. We thank you that he stood for justice and righteousness, that he stood against murder and innocence and brought about justice before you. Yet at the same time, Lord, we see his failures. We pray, O God, that you would give us thanks for our King, Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth to accomplish salvation for us and to give us perfect peace with you, that we can know when we believe in you and that our sins are forgiven, our salvation is secure forever in you, that we will have a peace which this world will never understand, a peace that is forever, a peace that is eternal. Oh God, drive us in this passage this morning to our Savior. Drive us this time of year, this day of victory for the U.S. military, to Jesus Christ and the peace that only He can give. May we find our security not in this world or those whom You have sent to protect us through common grace, but may we find our peace and security in knowing that no matter what happens to us in this world, we only have peace in Jesus forever. Grant us this peace. Grant us Your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.